that you may know that I am the Lord. Very good morning to you. That's what my prayer is this morning, and that the call of the scriptures is in the book of Exodus, that we may know this great God in whom we worship. Well, friends, I come to you in a little bit of weakness this morning, feeling a little bit weak in my abilities to preach. However, I'm not confident in myself, but I'm confident in God's word this morning, and excited with the fact that it's the thing that changes our hearts and our lives. I hope that having the passage there in front of you doesn't mean that you don't engage with the word in your own Bibles, or having it up on the screen doesn't make us lazy and trying to work hard at understanding the scriptures. Please do keep bringing your Bibles along to church, and your electronic Bibles on airplane mode as you engage with the scriptures. It would have been great to look at all of those plagues together. I mean, really, we shouldn't skimp on the Word of God. However, that would be quite a long reading. So I encourage you to do that in your own time, because the drama there in the story and the tension is quite incredible as it builds. We saw it a little bit in that video, the kids' video, didn't we? As we got to the 10th plague, we almost, what's going to happen next? And we know this story, many of us who've been coming along to church for a long time, and yet this story is full of great drama and intensity and suspense. And we feel the full force of it as we read through the whole story. But we're gonna do that in a summarized way this morning. But I do encourage you to do that in your own time. I wonder how it is that you've been aware of the power of God. The power of God. Well, when you think about it or reflect upon it in your life, where have you seen God's power? I'm not going to necessarily ask you to give me answers. But where have you been aware of the great and mighty and powerful God whom we worship? This morning, we come face to face with this powerful God. Let me pray as we do that. Heavenly Father, our mighty God, the one who rules the heavens and the earth, the one who commands the seas and the skies and the land and the creatures, the one who holds this world in the palm of your hand. Father, we come before you, all-powerful and almighty, and ask now that as we are confronted with you in these pages of Scripture, that you would challenge not simply our minds and our thinking, but our hearts as well. And we do submit our hearts before you, Lord, coming before you in so many varied states of emotion and attitudes towards you. Lord, we come before you just asking that you would indeed do a great work in our hearts as you were working in the heart of Pharaoh and the heart of Moses and your people in this story. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week I was encouraged by reading some of the testimony and the story of Betty Cuthbert. I didn't really know that Betty Cuthbert was a believer, a Christian. Some of you are probably aware of that, being the original golden girl of Australian athletics, winning those gold medals. But I didn't realise that she had such a strong faith in God. Betty Cuthbert, she said that she was given the gift of running fast by God himself. That was something that he gave her, and she wanted to glorify him in her running. But I didn't also know that Betty Cuthbert, at quite a young age, came down with multiple sclerosis. MS, I can't pronounce it, I'm sorry, MS, and she was confined to a wheelchair. This woman who could run so fast was captive and held, enslaved to MS and to a wheelchair. I heard someone describing this week how really she was not held captive by that wheelchair at all, because her heart was free. She was someone who was liberated by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And she said herself that the MS was something that meant, well, when asked why she had MS or why God would allow this, she would boldly say that that was a means by which she could tell of God's greatness. Her physical captivity didn't mean that her voice or her heart or her freedom of speech was held captive. And a question this morning is, who is it that really is held captive in the story of the plagues? Is it the Israelites themselves, or is it Pharaoh and the state of his heart? For Pharaoh's heart is brought to the fore, and we keep seeing that his heart is one that gets increasingly harder and harder throughout this story. But it's not the plagues themselves, and it's not Moses, and it's not Pharaoh who's the main character in this. Who's the main character? Well, it's God himself. And we saw that in a couple of those passages, the verses that we read, that the reason these plagues have come about is so that the world may know that God is alone, that there is no one like him. He alone is powerful, and there is no one like him. Well, that's the story we come to, these plagues being brought upon the nation of Egypt. And here we see Pharaoh and his hard-hearted response as a result of these plagues. Now, I remember as a child hearing these plagues talked about in Sunday school and being taught to me, and just being totally astounded by the stubbornness of Pharaoh. I wonder if you feel the same yourself. You have one plague and then another plague and then another plague, 10 plagues, and I feel like you get halfway through that and you think, come on, Pharaoh. Give up. Give in. But he doesn't, does he? He's relentless in his stubbornness. What is going on here? And I think we're meant to feel that way. We're meant to ask the question of what's going on. Why is this the case? And again, we see over and over again God announcing loud and clear why it is that he is making his power and his might and his character known, not just to Moses, not just to Pharaoh, not just to Egypt and Israel, but to the entire world through this story here of his might and his power. And back in chapter 5, if you flick with me, we heard a couple of weeks ago. See, that's the question that Pharaoh asked. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? For I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. See, Pharaoh asked this question that is the overarching question throughout the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? For I do not know him. And we saw that in the burning bush encounter that Moses had, God begins to reveal himself to Moses, saying he is the great I am, he is Yahweh, he is the one who was, who will be, who will always be, he is the one who will reveal himself. And now in these stories, we see just incredibly how incredible this God is. God is making himself known. And I also said a couple of weeks ago when we looked at those sections that this is actually our greatest need. We need to know this God. We need a greater revelation of him in our lives. We need him, a greater vision of this God and how he is active in our world and in our lives, so that it has an ongoing impact in how we live, how we relate to others, and how we make choices. Friends, the God of the Bible, the God of Exodus, is the God we need revealed to us. And I'm so glad that we have that in Scripture. God doesn't just simply say, hey, work me out through your own cleverness, or just try and figure me out yourself. But he's made himself known, particularly here in the words of Scripture. I'm greatly comforted by that, that he is not a silent God. Well, as we get to this story of these plagues, as Moses presents himself before Pharaoh, we see there in chapter 7 that God makes a statement, verse 3, that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 7 and verse 3, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. And he says, Pharaoh will not listen to you. But then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions and my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. God's going to bring this great rescuing work, isn't he? He's going to deliver the Israelites. He's going to do this in a way that the Egyptians and the world will know that he's a God not simply of salvation and redemption, themes that we saw back in chapter 6, but he's also a God of mighty power and of judgment. He's going to act in a way that brings justice and judgment upon Egypt. For 400 years, the Israelites have been kept in slavery. On Friday night, I took the opportunity to watch the 2014 Exodus film, Exodus Gods and Kings. Now, I don't really recommend watching the movie, but I wanted to get a feel for what was presented in that movie. And God himself is depicted as a child who's really having a tantrum against Egypt, saying, I just want to crush the pharaohs of Egypt because of all that they've done to my people. He has this little childlike tantrum. I'm fed up with Pharaoh, so I'm going to make him pay. He's a god of vengeance. And he really wants to dig it in to Pharaoh. God's not like that. God is a God of patience, we'll see in these passages, a God of justice, and a God who will bring fair and righteous judgment. Now, these plagues certainly are intense. I mean, they're quite severe plagues. But in this, we see God preserving a people for his own. And we see the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are, that God preserves them, he rescues them, and ultimately he delivers them out of Egypt. In this great rescue story. But we need to be careful when we think of God as a God who just wants to bring vindictive punishment upon the Israelites. He's not doing that at all. We see there in verse 4 that God will bring mighty acts of judgment. But he does that because he is a righteous and fair God. Well, here we see God bringing the first plague, the plague of blood. He brings this blood, turning the river of the Nile from water into blood. And as he does this, he's making a statement not simply to Pharaoh, but to the nation of Egypt, that he is the God who can do what he wants with creation itself. And in saying that, he's making a definitive statement against the gods of Egypt. So the Nile itself was a place of fertility, a place where the Egyptians saw vibrancy and life, and they worshipped the creatures of the Nile, the crocodiles and the frogs themselves, seeing these as symbols of fertility. So we see God making a statement there about the river turning into blood, and then the frogs appear, and the frogs themselves, apparently the Egyptians, they couldn't even kill frogs because they saw them as sacred creatures. The Egyptian magicians themselves, they were able to do likewise tricks with the river, turning it into blood as well, and then bringing frogs out of the Nile. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, halfway through chapter 8, verse 19, the magicians, who are dealing now with these painful gnats, they say this is the finger of God that is doing this. It's not, gnats are everywhere, and the magicians are unable to bring gnats into the presence of the Egyptians like they could with the frogs. And so they're beginning to make this shift in their thinking that their gods, the gods of Egypt, are nothing like the finger or the hand of God or the fingerprints of God as he's doing things that they cannot do. And here is actually a statement against the idolatry of Egypt. These plagues themselves really smack in the face of the gods of Egypt that they worshipped. And I think it's also... It's a showdown or a power play against these great powers of Egypt, but also the God of Israel. But really, it's not a showdown at all. I mean, we see in the secular media at the moment superpowers of the world having a standoff. But I don't think we can say that this is like a standoff at all, because here the magicians of these other gods, or these enchanters or wizards or got men of witchcraft here that are trying to call upon the gods of the Nile. They really cannot do much at all in contrast to the God of Egypt, of Israel. For by the third plague, they are left helpless. I don't imagine that the gnats would have been all that pleasant as they've come to this conclusion. I mean, just having some little fruit flies around would have been one thing, but I think that these were probably like flea type gnats this week, or even the sea lice that we've seen this week with that young guy in Victoria who had his feet shredded by those sea lice. These guys are a point of desperation with these gnats, saying this must be the fingerprints or the finger of God in this. But it's not just the blood, the frogs, the gnats, and then comes the flies. And then after the flies, we get the death of the livestock, we get the boils, and then we get the hail, and then the locust. It's relentless and it's severe, and it's one after another after another. But what is the response of Pharaoh? Over and over again, even though the magicians and the counselors of Egypt are saying to Pharaoh, they turn to him and say, "Pharaoh, please," they almost beg him to stop, but he refuses to relent. Here, I think I would have been turning to Pharaoh as well and begging him, because their hearts, who have been worshipping the gods of Egypt, we now see the heart issue of Pharaoh, where his heart is really worshipping himself or standing firm on his pride. I think we need to, before we look and examine the heart of Pharaoh in a little bit more detail, we need to examine the power of God and whether our hearts or our understanding of God does force us to fall before him in worship. See, the Israelites, Moses keeps saying, "We're going to let my people go so that my people can go into the wilderness and do what? To worship God." When I have read that in the past, I've sort of thought, "Well, Moses, that's just an excuse or a poor reason for giving Pharaoh to give to Pharaoh as to why you would want your people to leave Egypt." Let my people out of slavery. It's the slavery that's the issue. They need to be set free. Worship's just the excuse to go and worship God. But the more I look at this, and our sermon series is, we've labelled it Rescued for a Reason, is that the response to a mighty God, as we see in the plagues, should be one of humble worship, shouldn't it? Praise and worship. An immediate application for Pharaoh. The advisors didn't quite get there, but an immediate application for these guys should have been to fall upon their knees and to worship and praise this mighty God. And again, I wonder whether this is our response. We see a God of great power and might. And we can become very familiar with this section of Scripture and these stories, and maybe our response is one of worship. It should be. I think, as we heard in that interview about the men's convention, our hearts are designed to worship. It's not just men, but women. We are wired for worship. I was reflecting this week, thinking about the fact that I play on a basketball team, and I was just saying to myself, "Oh, it's that one night a week playing basketball that keeps me sane. I like that physical outlet. I love to play in a team sport, and I really love playing basketball." But when I thought about that, I thought, "No, it's not basketball that keeps me sane. It's our great and powerful God who keeps me sane." I wonder if our hearts, in being wired to worship, not saying that I necessarily am worshipping basketball by turning up once a week and playing on my team, but we so easily drift. It's not always worshipping the gods of Egypt, the frogs that come out of the Nile, but our hearts should be falling in humble worship before our great God. And we worship things like family, we worship things like leisure, we worship all sorts of things, our careers. But our worship should be one of worshipping our great God, shouldn't it? Well, let's have a look at the heart problem that keeps being revealed to us in this story. Over and over again, we see that Pharaoh says that, we're told that Pharaoh's heart is becoming hard. It was hard. He hardens it himself. and also that God is clearly hardening Pharaoh's heart. And this is a little strange. You see, when you think, if God is about to conduct this rescue mission, wouldn't he just do it as simply and easily as possible? Why would he work to harden Pharaoh's heart? And as we think about this, God working and hardening someone's heart, isn't that against free will? It's a difficult thing to understand. God's great sovereignty and his involvement in people's lives, and yet, on the other hand, we have man's responsibility and free will on the other side. What's going on? Well, I think to understand this clearly, we need to go to another piece of scripture, and it's always good to have scripture interpret scripture. I think if we're stuck with a difficult section of scripture, we need to go somewhere else. And let's turn together to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is actually a little commentary on this section of scripture from Exodus. Romans chapter 9, and from verse 13, why don't I have a look at it from there. Paul the Apostle is talking about Jacob and Esau and the fact that God chose Jacob and didn't choose, or hated in this language here, loved Jacob and hated Esau. So what's going on? Let's have a read of it. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14 of chapter 9. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. I don't know if you grasp Paul's argument here. He's talking particularly in the context of salvation and election. He's saying that God can choose and save whoever he wants to choose and save. And God can harden the hearts of whoever he wants to choose to harden. He goes on to say, how can a pot say to its maker, don't use me for common use? Who are we, the creatures, to turn to our Creator and say, God, why are you choosing to have mercy in some contexts and not having mercy in others? Why are you seemingly showing favoritism? But do you get verse 16 here? Verse 16 is quite key, because what it reveals to us in its words, it says, it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. What is the it? Well, salvation itself. And I love this understanding. I love this doctrine here that's saying we cannot say in any terms that we saved ourselves. We cannot say, I've contributed to my salvation. It's 100% the work of God. It's not based on my effort, or it says human desire or human effort, but it's only based on what? Mercy, God's mercy, his choosing and his grace. 100% God's work. And therefore, God does it all. He saves who he chooses to save. But the hard thing there is that he also chooses seemingly to not save others, or even harden the hearts of people like Pharaoh. Now this again is difficult, because we have God's choosing or God's working to save some or not save others, and man's free will as well. Because surely we do put our hand up and say, God, I'm going to follow you. We make that choice. But we heard back in Ephesians, when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, that even the gift of faith to be able to trust in God is a work of God himself. Now, I've heard this helpfully described in this little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, by J.I. Packer, as being like how light is presented. And it's a really great description. He said there's two contrasting things here. So there's two different things, but they're not contrasting. They're actually working together. With light scientists have discovered that light is in both particles and rays. particles and rays. And it can't really be figured out why it is that it's in both of these forms. And yet, it complements each other, it works together. They should be just particles, or it should be just rays. Now, I don't understand the science of this, but he says that this is how the Bible, in particular, presents God's work in salvation. It is God's sovereign plans and man's human responsibility. God's 100% saving work and man's 100% human responsibility as well. Again, it doesn't seem to make sense. But this is what we see in Exodus, and this is what we see revealed here in chapter 9, where God is hardening someone's heart so that we can say it's all the work of God in salvation. Now, Pharaoh will have to stand before God for his own actions. 100% his responsibility. And yet, there is divine sovereignty in the work of this as well. I don't understand it. But the Bible's unapologetic in having these standing side by side. They're friends, they complement each other, and they work together. And this is what's going on, particularly with Pharaoh. God is divine, sovereign. He's working here in these plagues. He's working even in Pharaoh's heart. Yet Pharaoh will have to stand accountable before God. And we see glimpses of that. Whereas in chapter 9, we see Pharaoh and his officials not fearing God. We see Pharaoh himself resolute in choosing to not let God's people go. He chooses to do it. And so he will be responsible, and yet God has worked to harden his heart. But if God can work to harden a heart, God can also work to soften a heart. And let me take us to another wonderful piece of scripture, and some of you are familiar with this, in Ezekiel chapter 36. Another cross-reference here in Ezekiel 36. God talks about, again, his saving work in working in people's hearts. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. He says, I will take you out of the nations, he says to Israel. I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. This is where he talks about hearts. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my laws, follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. Friends, this is ultimately what God does in the work of Christ, softening hard hearts, even hearts that are hard like Pharaoh's, softening our hearts. Notice in this piece of scripture, again, it's all God's work, isn't it? He says, I will sprinkle you, I will cleanse you, I will give you a new heart, I will remove your old heart, I will put my spirit in you. It's all the work of God, 100% his saving work. And again, I love this doctrine of God's saving me all so that he gets all the credit and not Dan. None of us can take the credit. But a question we do need to ask this morning is our heart being held in captivity to sin and death? Because if our hearts are, we need to turn to this powerful God who can soften even the hardest heart. Moses' heart was one where he was unwilling to go and tell Pharaoh. Yet God worked in his heart. Pharaoh, we've seen his heart, and yet God doesn't seem to turn his heart ultimately at the end. We don't know what happens. He does come before God in chapter 9 there, or before Moses, and says, I've sinned, doesn't he? He says, I've sinned and done what is wrong. Confession is there. But it doesn't seem that repentance is there. And I want to mark out the difference there. Confession is acknowledging that you've done something wrong and saying sorry for it. Repentance has action involved, doesn't it? So it's acknowledging you've done something wrong and then turning and changing action. For Pharaoh's action is one where he continues to be proud and stubborn and and unwilling to let God's people go. Friends, I want to finish by reading in chapter 9 of Exodus, those words from verse 16, the very purpose for why God is doing this. He says, I have raised you up, speaking to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's purpose here is one in which his name, his reputation, his great power might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. God's most powerful work wasn't really there at Exodus, was it? It wasn't there with the liberation of his people. It's not even in the actual Passover in Egypt. But it's in that greater event where not the blood of lambs, but the blood of his son Jesus was given so that we could be set free from sin and death. The most powerful work of God ultimately was there at the cross and with the empty tomb and the work of the resurrection. And this is the event that we're told to then go and proclaim to the ends of the earth. God's name is seen as being powerful at the cross of Christ, his most loving work, his most powerful saving action, ultimately wasn't in response to these plagues, but there at the cross. And now we're called to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. My prayer is that our hearts would be hearts that are softened by the Holy Spirit, so that we might bend our knee, obey our great and mighty God, and then go and tell others of his wonder, his power, to the ends of the earth. How great is our great God. May we proclaim him and worship him with our lives. Friends, let me pray. Father, we declare this morning that you are indeed a great God. You are mighty, you are powerful, and you've done great deeds back in Egypt, but even more significantly back at the cross of Calvary. Lord, we acknowledge our own sinfulness, and we don't simply come before you with confession, but we come before you with an eagerness to live repentant lives. Soften our hard hearts, we pray, that our hearts would be not hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh, hearts that beat in love for you, willing to worship you and you alone, serve you with our lives and proclaim your wonder to the ends of the earth. Thank you that you've done this through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.